This is recording number 2003-031501, recorded on March 15th, 2003, at Camino Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is Session 11, God of the Land of Magog. Okay. Well, Lord, we just come to you tonight, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for being able to come out and study your word together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, that by Him, Father, we're able to understand and see these things in your Scriptures. And tonight, Father, as we study Gog of the Land of Magog, I ask that you'd show us the important aspects of this passage that you would like us to come away with. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at the church in relation to Israel last week, and now we're headed into 3 weeks in which we're going to look at prophetic areas of Scripture. We're going to look at Gog of the Land of Magog tonight, which is Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you can probably go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then next week, we're going to look at Jacob's trouble, which is related to the tribulation. And the week after that, we'll look at the millennial kingdom. And then the week after that, we have one more week, it turns out, on the end that we're going to probably have just discussion, question and answers, and I'll probably have some topics in case you can't come up with some good questions. So, what we're going to talk about tonight, as we make this transition, well, we've been looking at prophecy all the way through the class, right? We've been looking at Old Testament scriptures that talk about God's plan to restore Israel. And tonight we're going to look at a particular area where the key things I'd like you to pick up from what we talk about. Obviously, I want you to understand the actual passage itself and what's it talking about, this particular invasion of Israel that's yet future. But more importantly than that, for us right now, I want to pick up these ideas. And that is, we've been talking in this class all the way along about why God is using Israel and why Israel still has a future role to play in God's plan. And that has a lot to do with these items here. And we'll see when we look at this passage that the particulars of what takes place is important, but the principles behind it are more important. And that is to say that God, the first item here is that God is going to reveal Himself to the Gentile nations through Israel. And that's something that we've mentioned all the way through the class, but it's a theme you want to grab hold of, is that one of the purposes of the nation Israel is to reveal God to those who don't know God. That's always been the purpose of Israel right from day one, and it still is the purpose of Israel. So we'll see in this passage that God will make statements where He's saying He's going to do certain things with Israel, not really for their sake so much as to reveal His own character to the nations around Israel. The next thing we'll see is that through His supernatural intervention, it's much like Pastor Chris talked about, where they're going to be backed into a corner where they don't have any ability to be self-reliant, much like the Six-Day War would have been very similar. But God's going to intervene through supernatural ways, and that will reveal to Israel who God is. Because as we look at God, Israel today, we see that they don't really know, they don't know Jesus. They don't know Messiah. And God is going to reveal to Israel who He is through His supernatural intervention. Supernatural intervention will also reveal God to the Gentile nations as well. When they see what happens in this particular invasion, they'll be so shocked they won't have any other way to explain it except that it was God's direct intervention. Another thing I'd like you to come away with is seeing the sovereignty of God. That is to say, His will, Him bringing about what He wants to bring about, and especially in regard to controlling this individual who's called Gog in this passage, we'll see that God basically hauls him around and does whatever he wants with him. And it's much like if you look in Isaiah 45, you'll see God talks about Cyrus. He says, Cyrus is my anointed one who's going to let the Jews go back out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. He says, I've named him, so he hasn't known me. So there's this whole business that whether you know God or not, you're still his pawn. And, you know, pawn might sound like, well, that's kind of a low term. Well, that's not low enough. God is God, and He's tremendously sovereign. We'll see that in this passage, that He's going to bring Gog against Israel. In fact, He's going to put the notion of invading Israel into God's mind. And then the last item I'd like to emphasize is this passage is an illustration of the potential danger for any nation which stands in opposition to God's work of restoring Israel. And we'll see in this case, Israel's dwelling safely in the land or in security, and God comes in to invade with his hordes, and God takes him out. And so those who think that Israel today is not, quote, my chosen nation, they're in for a surprise. Israel is still God's chosen nation, and we'll see that in the way he speaks as he goes through this passage. Right. So our nation doesn't become blind to the fact of what the Bible says. Okay, I wanted to say a couple other things as we get into prophetic teaching that's more specific to the future, and that is just a couple of warnings or cautionary remarks. There's many teachers you'll hear today speaking on prophetic issues, and a lot of times they'll go beyond what the scriptures say. If you see me doing that, get up here and yank my cord. What commonly happens is the scriptures will say some specific thing. Like it will say, like when we talked in Daniel 9, it talks about the people of the prince who will come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we know that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. That tells us there's a Roman connection to the prince who's going to come, the Antichrist. Well, it's one thing to say that the scripture shows there's a Roman connection, and it's another thing to say he comes from the European Union. Okay? See, that's going beyond scripture. And it's important not to go beyond scripture because, for a lot of reasons, some of them are pretty obvious, but one of them is that God is the only one who knows the end from the beginning. And he's not excited about us adding our opinions on top of what he said. He said what he said, and that's as far as we're supposed to go. So the analogy I like to make is this one of cake with frosting. Greg.
Say that again about the where you're talking about the Antichrist coming from the European.
Yeah, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that people say that, and I'm not saying that. I'm saying that what happens is here. Let me talk about the cake and frosting, and I think you'll get the idea. If you think of the scriptures as cake, okay, God has given us cake to eat. And then, as a teacher, I'm not the chef, I'm the waiter. Okay? I serve the cake, I don't add to the cake. But if I want to be a chef, then I put frosting on the cake. So now I'm giving you a piece of cake with frosting on it.
You should have given me just cake.
Just cake, right. And so now you're eating the cake and the frosting, and I haven't really made it clear where's the cake stop and where's the frosting come. Which part of it is in God's Word and which part of it is my opinion?
And in the meantime, I've gotten sick on the frosting.
Right. In the meantime, you've gotten sick on the frosting. Exactly. That is.
You don't know you're sick on the frosting.
Or you don't know. And so you keep going to prophetic conferences every 6 months because there's a different flavor of frosting. The cake's never changed. The cake's been the same for 2,000 years. Well, in fact, some of these prophecies we look at are older. They're like 2,400 years old. They have not changed one little phrase. But we have to keep putting different frosting on them because we want to. There's a lot of reasons for that. But yeah, you had a question.
Where does God's Word say that the Antichrist will come from?
Come from?
Yeah.
Well, all it says is in Daniel 9, there it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And if you understand that destruction to be the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jesus prophesied as well in Matthew 23 and 4, then you'll come to understand that this prince who is to come, the people of him were the Romans. Okay, so that's where you get a connection to a Roman origin. But you got to be careful about that because when you look at the iron mixed with clay in the statue of Daniel, which has to do with Rome as well, and the broken up Roman Empire, you know, today Rome is pretty widespread. We would be considered Roman in our origin. The United States, right? Came out of Great Britain. Okay? And most of the countries of Europe, I mean, when you have czars or so on, that's Caesar, it's a version of Caesar. So anyway, the whole breakup of the Roman Empire and the different countries that came out of it, I mean, you've got France, Spain, Germany, England, Russia. Okay, so when you get down to this business of trying to tie down who how what Scripture says, you have to be very careful not to go beyond it. That's what I'm saying. And that when I just, all the time when I'm in my car, which I haven't been in that much lately, but when I'm in the car and I'm listening to the radio, I'm constantly having to say, no, it doesn't say that. Because people are always saying, here's the Scripture, and then they're going beyond with their own ideas, and it's not strictly what Scripture says. And so we have to be careful about that. I just want to say that as a warning. And as you said there, the frosting makes you sick. And one of the reasons that some of the prophetic Scriptures have been maligned so much, to where a lot of churches don't teach them anymore, is because of situations where people keep predicting things, you know, late great planet Earth kind of things, where people say, okay, there is, well, for instance, here's a good example, one where the nation of Israel is reestablished in 1948. We know that the fig tree is Israel, and then the leaves coming on the fig tree was 1948, and then one generation, so by 1988, Christ should have come. You know, that kind of stuff. That's putting a lot of frosting on a cake. In fact, the fig tree in that particular passage is not specifically Israel. It's just talking about the fact that when you see leaves come on a tree, that you know summer is near. Okay? Yeah.
Should that also be considered when Jerusalem came under Israeli control again?
In 67?
Uh-huh.
Possibly, but I wouldn't go there.
Yeah.
Okay? And one of the things I want to mention is there's two sides to this equation. The teachers are serving up frosting on the cake, but you know why they're doing that? Partly is because the sheep want to eat the frosting. They want to have their ears tickled. Okay, they want to hear the latest spin about how prophecy fits in with the newspaper. And so if I'm as a teacher, if I can have insider knowledge or I can go beyond Scripture, then I'm valuable. So you need me to understand how these things are significant today, right? And that's what you don't want. So something to think about. And you can really see this if you buy a tape from a teacher, some of the popular teachers, if you go back and buy a tape they recorded 4 years ago, 3 years ago, it's hopelessly out of date. You listen to it and you go, man, you know, 60% of this doesn't even pertain, because the 60% was frosting and the 40% was God's Word. So I'm saying that as much for myself as anyone else here, but I know that God's Word is timeless, and so we have a tendency to want to fit all prophetic Scripture into our own era. We want to see fulfillment in our time. Yeah, Greg?
On Revelation 14:18, it says, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man,
uh-huh.
And the number is 600 feet, 4 and 6.
Uh-huh.
How does that relate to...
Well, I'm not getting into that tonight. That's a big question. We're not talking about the Antichrist tonight. Save it for last second. And I don't have an answer for that either. I know what a lot of people say about answers to it, but my point here is that there's a passage in Habakkuk that I like to underscore, Habakkuk 2:2, and this to me is the attitude we need to have about prophetic Scripture. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So, when we look at history, we have to remember it's his story. And when he says something, it will come to pass, but as soon as we start to mess around trying to fit things into our own time, the value of our teaching and our walk is not going to be where it could. Okay, another thing I want to mention before we get into this is just a word about prophetic imagery. And what I mean by that is that prophecy is given through people at a certain time, and prophecy is given where it has two layers to it, if you want to, I don't know if layers is the right word, but it has a short-term fulfillment and a long-term one. And part of the reason for that has to do with the fact that if I'm a prophet of God, if I were a prophet, and I'm not, if I were a prophet and I was speaking prophecy and all my prophecy was 1,000 years in the future, how on earth would you be able to know whether I was a prophet? Right? There's no way to test my... I mean, you could listen to it and see if it's consistent with the rest of Scripture, but you can't really test any of the predictive aspects. So most of the time when God had prophets in the midst of Israel, they would prophesy things that were near-term that you could test. But in those prophecies as well, there's parts where it goes like beyond the local setting. And one of the complications that comes out of that is that when these prophets are prophesying, they're talking about people and places and weaponry, for example, that they're familiar with. God gives them a vision about war. He's not giving them a vision about war that's so futuristic they can't even understand it, right? So those are some of the things, like tonight, we'll run in this passage, we'll see that it talks about what seems to us crude warfare, you know, bows and arrows, horses, right? And spears. But when we look at this passage, it's very clear this passage has never been fulfilled. There's aspects about it, but it's very clear it's never been fulfilled. So how do you resolve that? And what it comes down to is we have to recognize that ancient writers are trying to describe warfare and God's showing it to them. It's a lot like in Revelation 19, he who is faithful and true, he's riding on what? A white horse. What's Jesus doing on a horse? And it says that those who follow him, you know, they're riding on horses too. Well, does that mean in Revelation 19 that, you know, actually Jesus is going to be riding on a horse to the sky? I don't know. Maybe a cherubim? I don't know. But I'm just saying that to us, we look at that and we go, horse, right? So there's aspects like that where you see prophetic passages that are described in the terms of the people of the day that got the vision, right? Something to keep in mind. The other thing has to do with cities and names of people. Let's take an example. If I wanted to talk about Byzantium, okay, a city which was established 657 BC, okay, I would have talked about Byzantium if I was a prophet at that time. But at 330 AD, the name of the city was changed to Constantinople, okay, and then at 1930, it was changed to Istanbul, right? So there's the issue there again, where a prophet is talking about a particular people or a land, he's given the prophecy in terms of what he knows and what God has shown him. Okay, he's not writing a bunch of names he's never heard of before in Scripture. They're all related to the things that he knows. So those are things to keep in mind too. Okay, so having said those things, let's go ahead and jump into Ezekiel 38 and see if we can go through this passage. I'm going to put a map up here because we're going to be talking about some of these different peoples. As we head into this, we'll run into a whole potload of different peoples, and there's quite a bit of controversy or difference of opinion about who's meant by these different nations. And on the internet, there's notes that go into the background of a lot of this, but I'm going to tell you the main opinions and what I think is a reliable understanding. So let's look at Ezekiel 38. I'm reading it from a photocopied version because I got it all highlighted so I can figure out where I'm going here. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Okay, now right in there, there's a whole week's worth of stuff we could talk about, but let's just summarize some of it. The first thing is he mentions this Gog of the land of Magog. And there's different ideas about who this Gog is. Some think it's referring to a 7th century BC Lydian king, although it's not really, there's not a strong tie there to know for sure. Others have pointed out, though, that it's most likely a title and not a proper name. That Gog is a title, much more like a czar. Okay? And some, though, have seen it as being a reference to an area of land, or that Gog resided in this land of Magog. But I think when you look at the different passages, most people would say it's a title or a symbolic name of an enemy of the Messiah. Now, as far as he's from the land of Magog, it says here. Well, Magog itself has appears to be, most people are pretty consistent on this, that it refers to the Scythians, an area of which is between the mouth of the Danube River on the Black Sea. Here's the Black Sea on the map. This map I hope I have on the internet too, but there's a Black Sea over here, right? And the Danube comes down, dumps in here. So we're talking about between there and the Aral Sea over here. So this whole section in here would be where the Scythians used to hang out. Now the next phrase, it says, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now do some of you have a Bible that says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? Okay. You'll see differences in translation here because the word Rosh is a Hebrew word that means head or chief. So like the new year, Hebrew new year is Rosh Hashanah. And Rosh is head, Ha is the, Shana is year, Rosh Hashanah. And so that's the head of the year, see? So in these translations, one of the problems they have is to figure out, does Rosh mean, is it a proper name, or is it meaning the chief or prince, leader? And I think when you take a look at the phrase Meshech and Tubal, and you look at it in other parts of scriptures, you'll see that where it appears, those two appear together, they don't have Rosh with them. And many people believe that it should be the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now here's where you get into the different opinions. Some people believe that the Rosh itself is supposed to be a proper name, and it's the basis for the identification of this area with Russia. Okay, so there's different views there. So that's something to look at. Let's look at Meshech and Tubal. Meshech and Tubal are... There's two main opinions about this, too. One is that those names are connected to the idea of Moscow and Tobolsk, two Russian cities. But the problem with that is that it's not really based on... It's based more on the similarity in sound. It's not necessarily based on word etymology. So most people instead think it has to do with these Mushki and Tubali, which were peoples of ancient Assyria, which are written on some of these Assyrian monuments. And they're in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Okay, so what we're looking at here is going to be an invasion into Israel from the north, and I'm just trying to give you an idea where some of these peoples are. But we're going to see when we're through that it's talking about areas that are north of Israel, and possibly some that are down south, either in western Africa or down on the Saudi Peninsula. So the Meshech and Tubal would be between the Black and the Caspian Seas in modern-day Turkey area or Armenia. Okay, so anyway, he's going to prophesy against the Gog of Magog, and he's the prince of these areas. Okay, and it says in verse 4, I'll turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Notice he says, I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you. Okay, there's the sovereignty of God. This person doesn't have a clue. He doesn't believe in God. And yet God is going to put hooks in his jaws and draw him where he wants to. He's going to draw him against Israel to demonstrate who he is. It's very similar to Pharaoh, how God used Pharaoh. And here we see a great company of bucklers, shields, and swords. See, now we're talking about old weaponry. And so some people have a trouble with this. They say, well, there's no way this could be yet future. But as I mentioned, prophets of that time, they don't have any knowledge of guns or tanks or bazookas or anything like that. And then there's also the possibility that depending on the state of affairs in the world at that time, people may resort to older weaponry. That's another possibility. I don't think that's likely, but something to keep in mind. Okay, now we see a few more countries added in here in verse 5. In my translation, which is the New King James, it says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah, from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Okay, well, Persia, there's not a lot of disagreement about that. That seemed to be Iran. Ethiopia, though, is actually in the Hebrew there, it's Cush is the word. And mine says Ethiopia, but some see Cush as being Ethiopia, which is down here off my map, down south of the Red Sea on the eastern side of Africa here, south of Egypt. But there's another possibility that people believe that it could be over on the Saudi Peninsula adjoining the Persian Gulf. So there's two different views by these different scholars on that. Uh-huh, okay. Yeah, then it also has Libya, or that's Put in the Hebrew. And that's considered to be south of Cush. So if you can locate Cush, then you've got Libya nailed pretty well. So that would either be, if Cush is Ethiopia, then it would be Somalia. But if Cush is over on the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, then it'd be south of there on the Arabian Peninsula. Okay? And so then in verse 6 it mentions Gomer. And again, different views here. One view is that it's speaking of Armenia, which is this is an old map, by the way, as you can tell. Armenia is just the eastern part of Turkey, here south, east of the Black Sea and west of the Caspian Sea. But also people see this as, in the Talmud, Jewish Talmud, talks about this being Germany.
I thought that was Germany.
Yeah, so a lot of the people from this region migrated up towards Romania and Germany, Bulgaria, up that area. So, yeah. So the point, though, is you can see, though, that it's painting a picture of a wide region across the north here. And, of course, then we get to another name here, Tagarma. Pretty soon we'll be through with the name, so have patience. Tagarma is considered to be Turkey or Armenia. Turkey, yeah. Well, I don't know. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of different opinions about it, okay? Now, here's one of the keys, okay? And this is something that you don't want to lose sight of. You can get all twisted up studying these names and where they might be. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of scholars that study this and a lot of material with different opinions. But God kind of simplifies it, because at the end of verse 6 he says, from the far north. Okay? From the far north. And that phrase, far north, is only found here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the word farther means like the sides of the north, the extreme edge, the border. But it's an idea that whoever these people are, they're in the far north from Israel. Well, when you look north of Israel, what do you see? All the places we've been talking about. Turkey, Armenia. Over here you have Turkmenistan. You have this whole area that goes up to Russia. You know, so some people get really bent out of shape with the idea that Russia is involved with this. But, you know, when it says they're from the far north above Israel, you don't have a lot of choices. So sometimes we can get like overly complicated about this and miss kind of some of the obvious things.
It's
so I'd like to...
too advanced to put it in, but what do you call it? The line that goes around the globe?
Mm-hmm. Same line of latitude. Yeah, latitude. Or longitude. Longitude.
Of course, in that day, the far north of Israel could be Syria.
Yeah, except it's not...
It took as many days or weeks just to get to the top part of Syria.
Yeah, but normally Syria is considered just north. You don't see that phrase, far north. Yeah. And some of the other things about it, too, is that the other countries that we've named, even though we don't have them nailed down precisely, they all have something in common, all these ideas, and that is that they're up here in the Turkey, Armenia, Black Sea, Caspian Sea and Aral Sea region, which is further than Assyria, but anyway, further than Syria, which used to be Assyria. Okay? Well, anyway, let's move on and see what's actually going to happen. In verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. God does this a lot when he calls in people that he's going to, he kind of says, yeah, go ahead and get ready. It's not going to do you any good. Verse 8, after many days you will be visited in the latter years. Okay, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Well, I don't think it's talking about a specific time. I think it's talking about a general trend that God is regathering Israel. And, of course, 1948 was an important point in that. But the latter years, and then over in one of the other verses, I'm trying to find where it is. Where is it? I can't see it at the moment. But it says the latter days. Okay, so that is an important idea about when this might occur. And so there's lots of opinions about the timing of this. And this is where I was saying before, you know, we want to pour everything into our own day, and I think we need to be careful of that. But it's clear from reading this text as we go further that it's never been fulfilled, and that the context indicates the restoration and spiritual awakening of Israel, which is yet future. And during this passage, we're going to see that there's 7 years where they're going to be burning weapons. Okay, and that, I think that 7 years of burning are important to keep in mind, because when some of the suggestions about when it would occur, you don't necessarily have 7 years of stability to burn the weapons.
To burn the weapons.
Yeah, we'll see later that they're going to burn the weapons. Okay, so some of the preconditions of this is that it's going to be in the latter years or latter days. Yeah, verse 8 and 16, thanks. Israel will be gathered again. We just read that. So it is, this invasion assumes the reestablishment of a Jewish state. So one thing you could say is that prior to their presence back in the land, this could not have occurred. And so people who were studying this prior to 1948, they had a fuzzier picture, right? Because they're like, well, it looks like this is yet future, but there's no Israel in the land. So what does that mean, right? But we at least have an Israel in the land. So that's exciting because we can see God moving toward conditions that would allow this to occur. It says that the waste places of past centuries are inhabited again, we just saw, and that they're, we'll see that they're dwelling securely, not necessarily in peace, but in confidence. So there's different ideas about when this could occur. And one of the ideas is that this is going to occur during the tribulation, and that their security comes about, because in Daniel 9 we saw that the prince who is to come, he signs this covenant with many. And so some people think, well, that's the peace treaty, and that's why they're dwelling in peace. And so they see this as occurring in the tribulation. There's some problems with that view, though, because in the tribulation, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And during that time, Israel, if we look at Revelation 12 and other things, we see that Israel is under all kinds of duress and stress. And yet, here we see God intervene dramatically to destroy this army before it even gets to Jerusalem. They're on the mountains of Israel when they're destroyed. So the question you have to ask is, why would God intervene so dramatically to destroy Israel's enemies here in Ezekiel, but then allow the events of the second half of the tribulation to occur, which will be very hard for Israel? The other question is, how can the Jews be busy burying the dead and burning weapons, which we'll see here, for 7 years, if they're in the midst of the most intense persecution of history? I've got a little bit of a tickle from a cold, so... The other thing is, when you look at the Battle of Armageddon, which we haven't looked at, and you compare it with this, they're a lot different. In the battle, this battle here, Gog has specific allies that are mentioned, while in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16, all the nations are engaged. Excuse me. Gog comes from the north here. In Armageddon, the armies come from all over the earth against Jerusalem. Here we'll see that when God comes to take spoil, there's some countries that complain about it. Whereas in Armageddon, there's no countries that complain against it. And they're not coming to take spoil, they're coming to destroy Israel. They're not looking for spoil. So there's some differences between this scenario and the one in the tribulations that makes it seem to be different. Also, the way that they're destroyed is different. Here we're going to see convulsion of nature, where God rains down sulfur and fire and there's a great earthquake, whereas in the tribulation, it's Jesus that intervenes in Jerusalem and destroys at his second coming. So these seem to be quite different. Those are things to think about. Another possibility is that if it would be not necessarily in the tribulation, but what about in the millennial kingdom? Because up in Revelation 20, it mentions a revolt involving Gog and Magog at the end of the millennial kingdom, which we'll be talking about within 2 weeks. But the problem with that is, here, this takes place before the kingdom is established, because we'll see that part of it has to do with converting Israel back to the Lord and showing who He is and establishing them in their land. He says at the very end of this, I'll put my spirit in you. It's the same thing we've seen all along, where He restores Israel. Whereas in Revelation 20, it's at the very end of the millennial kingdom where the rebellion is from all four quarters of the earth. It's not just from a nation from the north. So it would appear to be different. So I think, and there's a number of other people that think this too, this is frosting on the cake. Okay. I think it's prior to the tribulation. I think it's possible it could be during the tribulation, but I think there's a lot of things that argue that it's potentially prior. And one of them is the fact that it talks about Israel is an unbelief in this. And we'll see as we go through this.
Even the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he makes the same, and then he
Well, we don't know whether they're going to have peace in the first 3.5 years. All we know is he signs a covenant.
Yeah.
We don't know what the covenant's about. We assume it has to do with them practicing their... Yeah, but I mean, we haven't studied the tribulation, so I mean, you know, there's a lot to it. But the thing about it is this: is that all this, if you look at who at the Lamb in chapter 5 of Revelation, he's taking the seals off the scroll. Jesus is, and every time he takes the seal off the scroll, all these things happen. These riders, the first four seals are the first horsemen of the apocalypse. It's not a peaceful time, and that's right at the beginning. So anyway, something to think about. Okay, see if we can move on through this further. So the timing. Well, we're getting to it. We're gonna read through there. Okay, no, we haven't got that far yet. Okay, so in verse 9, you will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Where do you think those thoughts are going to come from? From God. He's going to put hooks in his jaw.
Some people, that's hard.
Yeah. Right. So, okay, so he's going to put thoughts in his mind, and they're going to arise in his mind. He's going to make a plan. He says in verse 11, you will see. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations. Some have observed there where it says, who dwell safely. The word there, you might have a footnote, it says securely. It's not necessarily denoting a time of absolute peace, but it is saying that they're secure. They have confidence and they're secure. And they must be pretty secure because it says they don't have walls. And of course right now in some places they're working on putting up fences. But so, you know, some people have argued, well, it doesn't have to be an absolutely peaceful time, but it does make a point here in the scripture saying they're dwelling in peace at this time. And then it says that it notices that it says that they're inhabiting a place that was a waste place. And of course we know even today that Israel is one of the biggest fruit exporters in the world, and they've totally revitalized the land. I'm not saying that means it's any time at this point, but I'm saying that the trends we see in Israel fit the scripture, that they that it's no longer a waste place, a waste land. Then it goes on in verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? And this is the implication that there will be some countries that file a complaint about it. You know, it doesn't say that exactly, but the implication is that they're going to question what Gog is doing. Now Sheba is, we know the queen of Sheba, right? That would be the southwest Arabian Peninsula. Dedan is kind of obscure, but many people think that that's on the shores of the Persian Gulf. So the Persian Gulf is over here on the opposite side of Saudi Arabia from the Red Sea. And so somewhere over in that area. Tarshish, there's been an argument over where that is. The most likely position is southern Spain. Some have even said, I'll just mention this so when you run into it you'll have heard it before. Some people say Great Britain. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is that there's evidence that the Phoenicians traded with England really early on, and also the name Britannia means an alloy of tin. And these trading ships, these ships of Tarshish, dealt with tin mining.
It also says it's all the young lions thereof.
Uh-huh.
There's a signet lion.
Yeah, but I wouldn't make anything of that, personally, because young lion, I mean, lion is used all through Scripture to mean different things, but I don't think it has to do with the insignia of England per se. I'm just mentioning that so you've heard it. I personally don't put much stock in it because I think what it is it's an attempt to find the United States in Scripture when it's not in there. See, because if I can say that Tarshish is England, and then I can say that the young lions is a reference to nations that come out of Tarshish, then I can say, well, that's Canada, Australia, and the United States, and look, the U.S. is in Scripture. But I think that's pushing things pretty far. I think Tarshish is probably Spain, and the Young Lions is either maybe a reference to leaders, or it may be, some people say it's a Hebrew phrase that means nations that come out. And if you have the RSV, it'll say all its villages in that passage, which gets at this idea that established, the idea of established populations that come out. And so if Tarshish was Spain, that would maybe be Central and South America, possibly. But I think that's about the furthest you could go with it. And again, yeah.
Ezekiel 27, the 12th verse.
Yeah.
Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth, with silver, mm-hmm. iron, tin, and lead they paid for your wares.
Uh-huh. Right.
That's all about all the people. Your companies had different things.
Right. So if you study Tarshish, you'll see that it has a lot to do with... The Mediterranean Sea was called the Sea of Tarshish for a while. Yeah. So that's, you know, most people see it as southern Spain. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 14. Boy. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Notice here he says, you will come up against whose people? My people, Israel. Okay? Don't forget that. This is yet future. God is calling Israel his people. They're still elect. They're still chosen. And then he says here, it's in the latter days, and we know that is a phrase that designates a time when God returns focus back to Israel. And notice the purpose. He says, I'm going to bring you against whose land?
My land.
Okay, and we see in the Old Testament that God says, right from the get-go, it's his land. He's giving it to Israel. They're not to sell it. And so when people over there arguing about whose land it is, ultimately it's God's land and he's given it to Israel. It's important to recognize that he's still, and again, this is yet future. So again, he's looking at the Middle East and at the Palestinian problem. He's saying it's my land. And why is he going to bring Gog against Israel? So that the nations may know me when I'm hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. You see, you don't want God to be saying he's going to be hallowed in you. Because that means there's things that are going to happen to you that are going to hallow God. And that is not an easy place to be. Hallowed has this idea of being separated and shown to be unique and holy. And so Gog is going to be used to demonstrate God's power and holiness, just like Pharaoh was in the time before. Notice in verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Here and also in another verse, it appears that he's referring to other scriptures that talk about this time. And the two that you could look at on your own time, if you have more time than we have in the class, take a look at Isaiah 29, 5 through 8, and Joel 2, 20. And they seem to talk about a similar situation where a nation from the north comes down and God intervenes, and you know, he's very graphic language about attacking Israel is not a good idea. And you'll see that in those passages. Notice that Isaiah and Joel both preceded Ezekiel in the time of their prophecy. So he's pointing back to some of these other passages. Let's move on. We've got lots to cover still. 18. And it will come to pass at the same time, when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be brought down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Now if that wasn't bad enough, I will call for a sword against God throughout all my mountains. The mountains of Israel are God's mountains because Israel is God's. Says the Lord God. And notice he says, every man's sword will be against his brother. And that again is something you see commonly in Scripture. When God comes in to defeat a nation, he brings confusion. And sometimes it's just he makes the judges and the rulers act like children so they can't decide their way out of a wet paper bag. We've seen some of that, I think. Other times, it's actual warfare where each one turns on the other. Verse 22, I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I'll magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Yeah, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah come to mind there, right? This whole idea that he's going to judge them with fire and brimstone. And great hailstones, you'll see that in Revelation as well. I want to suggest to you that sometimes when God uses great hailstones in these passages, he's inflicting the punishment for blasphemy, stoning. I know it sounds kind of crazy, but if you go and look in the places like in Revelation where basically people are he says, yet for all these things I've done, they still blaspheme God. So what's he give them? The penalty for blasphemy, he stones them. Okay, let's go on to 39 and hopefully we'll be able to get through that and see some more of this passage. Verse 1 of 39, and you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, or the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Notice he's going to bring him around and lead him like we saw before. Gog is a puppet in God's revelation of his glory and might. Verse 3, then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountain of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Okay, so they're not even going to meet with another army. That's how supernatural this is going to be. They're going to be on their way to engage Israel or whatever, or attack them, surprise attack them, and God says he's going to bring them up against the mountains of Israel. There's not even going to be another army in this. He's just going to destroy them. He says in verse 6, look at this, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastland. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. What's unusual about that? Well, Magog, if Magog is not in Israel. Magog is what we talked about, possibly where the Scythians lived, up in this area between the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and, you know, there's coastlands and a bunch of areas there. But this implies that not only is he going to destroy the army that comes against Israel on the mountains of Israel, but he's going to do something remotely. He's going to actually send fire back on Magog. So that's an interesting thing to think about. You know, and you can think of all sorts of possible modern fulfillments, but I don't know that they're required. God can do whatever he needs to do. If he wants to send fire anywhere, he just calls it down from heaven. He doesn't need an ICBM or cruise missile or anything. I mean, sometimes I think we make God pretty puny because, you know, well, we'll see that as we go along. So he says, why is he doing this? Verse 7, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. God is still the Holy One of Israel. That's one of his titles. He hasn't let go of that. Notice he's doing a two-way manifestation. He's showing himself to Israel, and he's showing himself to the nation. This is a theme, if you want to think of a theme of Israel's future until the second coming of Christ, it's to make God known to Israel. At the same time, he's going to make God known to the other nations. Israel will come to see that they've rejected the Messiah. The nations will come to see that there is a God in heaven, and that Israel is his chosen nation. Verse 8, surely it is coming and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. There again, he's predicted it. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons. Okay, now this is a really puzzling passage. Both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires of them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they'll make fires of the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them, and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. Well, that's pretty puzzling.
Sounds like private ownership of weapons.
And yeah, well, that's frosting on the cake, okay?
Could be.
I think it's like, I'm not going to say it's frost. I'm not going to say it could be. It is frosting on the cake, because the word does not say nuclear warhead. Okay, that's the kind of frosting I'm talking about. Okay.
It says they that dwell in the cities.
Uh huh. So it says here. It's talking about wood. They're not going to cut wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest. And the minute that we start substituting uranium fuel rods there, we're way out of line with Scripture. You know, I'm not saying that I know that it won't be done that way, but I'm just saying that we don't have any clue to go in that direction here. All it's saying is that there's going to be weapons that they burn for 7 years. And nuclear weapons would last a lot longer than 7 years for fuel anyway. So I wouldn't go there, but I know people do go there. That's fine if they want to, but I'm not going there. Okay, so, but the point is, there's a 7 year period here where they're going to be making fires with this. And I want to suggest to you that that makes it difficult to fit this into the tribulation. That's one of the problems and the confusions about where do we put this. Because in the tribulation, if we look at Revelation 12 and so on, we see that at the midpoint, there's this abomination of desolation, and Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, don't even go down to guinea pig, man. Take off of the wilderness. And Revelation 12, we see that Israel is persecuted. So that's only 3.5 years into it. So how do we have this 7 years of burning weapons, and also this time we're going to see a burying the dead if it's in the middle of the tribulation? I just raised that question because it makes it difficult. Excuse me. Deb, could you get me a glass of water? Thanks. It doesn't matter, just water. Okay, sorry about that cough. I'm on the tail end of a little bit of a cold. Okay, so now let's look at the next part, starting in verse 11. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel. Thanks. The valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. Well, Hamon means multitude in Hebrew. In fact, where it says there, I will bury Gog and all his multitude, the word for his multitude is Hamanah, which is the version of Haman with an ending on it that says multitude of him. So I just want you to see that there's nothing magic about this. They're just letting the Hebrew bleed through here. They're saying it's his multitude is going to, so they're going to call it the valley of the multitude of Gog. And they're just using the word Hamon there because that's it's going to be a proper title in Hebrew. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set it up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city shall also be Hamanah, or Hamanah. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So they got a huge number of people they're going to be burying. And we're going to see that there's going to be so many that they're not going to be able to get to them soon enough. A lot of the animals are going to be feasting on them. We'll see that in the next passage. Okay, now I got a question here, and there's two answers to it, at least two. And depending on which way you answer this, you get a lot different idea about this. Why would they set up markers and instead of, you know, when they find people? And why would they set up markers and have a special group of people to come and bury the bodies? Okay, only pieces of them left. That's a possibility. So they got to just like they have to handle the pieces.
Maybe you got a party for identifying the spots, and another party for picking out the burial.
Okay. Okay. So there could be hygienic reasons too. Okay. Well, I thought you would say one of the reasons that you hear a lot from popular teachers, which I think is way off beyond scripture. Okay. Well, what they're going to tell you, they're going to say, well, look, this is like nuclear, biological, and chemical warfare. Okay. So these are people in special suits, specially trained, da 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 da. And I'm going to say, baloney. I'm going to say, haven't you read your Old Testament? What happens if you're a Jew and you touch a dead thing? You're unclean. Okay, so today when somebody gets killed in Jerusalem, right, with these bombings and so on, they have rabbinical people who are trained to come in and deal with the body parts. It's not like us where we can just, you know what I'm saying? They're ceremonially unclean when they deal with dead things, and there's a lot of passages. So I'm going to suggest that there's just so many dead people that they professionalize this, and there's certain people that are set aside to be dealing with the dead, and the majority of people, they're not going to become unclean. What that does tell us about this is that the time this occurs, that Israel will be keeping the Mosaic Law, or it hints at that. And we see that too in Jesus in Matthew 24. He says, pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Right? There's this whole idea that the Mosaic Law is still going to be being practiced in Israel when it's restored at some point. But you can see there's this huge number of dead that they have to deal with. And in fact, it's going to be such an amazing thing. They're going to name the city Multitude in verse 16. Yeah. It's out of character. Yeah. Well, that's a big question there, because there's sacrifices in the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple, right? But they're not for salvific purposes. They're just like in the Old Testament. They atone for sin, but they don't give you salvation. That's a big topic. But okay, so anyway, there's this whole business of these unclean bodies in the land. They got to clean it out. Now, this is the kind of thing I'm saying. There's no way this has been fulfilled. If it has, the word of God is a joke. We may as well go home. Right? Okay, so let's look at the last section of this. How are we doing for time? How are you doing? Okay, so we're running about 61 minutes so far. So, all right. So, some of these things we've tried to cover in a single session has been kind of a bit much. I know that, but anyway, let's go ahead in chapter 39 now from verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God: speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Now, whenever you see that phrase, God's going to start to talk to birds, look out. Because where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered. That's what Jesus says in Luke 17:34, and in Matthew 24, it's the same sort of thing. When one's taken and one's left, they ask him, where, Lord? He says, well, where the eagle or vulture is, or where the body is, there's where the eagles will be gathered. You better believe. It's judgment. It's not the rapture. Okay, so he says here, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I'm sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel. Now, normally, when you give a sacrifice, what is it that you sacrifice in the Old Testament? An animal. So man would come and sacrifice animals for God. See, this is God's sense of humor in a morbid way. Exactly. He's reversing the situation. He's taking the greatest... You know how you're supposed to have a perfect or really neat animal? He's going to go down here and talk about how great these men are. And he's going to sacrifice them for the birds. So he's reversing this whole thing. That you may eat flesh and drink blood. And in verse 18... These are morbid passages, and we need to read these to have a balanced view of God. God is a righteous and angry God when He's going to show Himself in situations, and we don't want to lose sight of that part of Him. Anyway, verse 18, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, and of all them fatlings of Bashan. Bashan was an area where it was famous for its strong bulls. So he's saying, I'm not just going to sacrifice the weak and helpless. I'm going to give you the best, the strong, aggressive fighters. I'm going to serve up to you birds. You shall eat fat till you're full and drink blood till you're drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders and mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So from this we see that they're not going to be able to bury them quick enough, right? There's dead bodies, there's tons of them, and the animals are going to come in and feast on them before they can get to them all and bury them all. This is a kind of a passage you see in Revelation 19 too, where the second coming of Jesus is going to be a similar feast that in fact some people connected to, and I've argued that they're probably separate, but it's a possibility. Notice what he says in verse 21, I will set my glory among the nations, all the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. There's the theme of the whole course, right? He's saying, I'm going to execute my judgment so that the house of Israel knows that I'm Lord. But the other side of the coin, the Gentiles shall know, too, that what I'm doing. And he says that he sent them into captivity and he hid his face from them. So when people ask you the hardest question on earth, what about the Holocaust? About the best you can do is say, he says here, for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me, I hid my face from them. You know? There's no other answer that you can give. And of course, they should be asking, how is it, if we're God's chosen people, that God looked aside while that happened? Is there some tremendous sin that we're being held accountable for as a nation? And of course, we would say, yes, according to the Scriptures, the rejection of your Messiah.
Couldn't we say the same thing for America with 40 million babies dead?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as far as deserving judgment, yeah. Mm-hmm. According to their uncleanness, and I've already read that. So verse 25, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. There's the key. Why does he use Israel? Why does he do the things he does? It's not for your sake, O Israel. It's for my name, my holy name. 26. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Notice a little bit ago he said that he would be hallowed in Gog. Now he's saying he's going to be hallowed in Israel. And like I said, when you know this whole business of hallowing God is he's going to show himself through them. Verse 28, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. So when he says he's going to pour out his spirit on the house of Israel, what covenant does that remind you of? The new covenant, right? And we saw, if we don't have the time to look at it in much detail, but if you were to go back a couple chapters to Ezekiel 36, you'll see in Ezekiel 36 that he says, well, I got at least read that, but in Ezekiel 36, he says he's going to put his spirit, he says in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name which has been profaned among the nations. This is in Ezekiel 36, 23. which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. See how similar that is? I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So there's this whole idea again that this battle, this invasion of Gog and Magog against Israel is designed, is part of the process that God, He has a lot of things He's using, but it's one of the elements He's using to get Israel's attention, to draw Israel back to Himself, and to show the nations of the world that Israel is His people, and it's part of this procession that moves Israel back to spiritual regeneration, which eventually will lead to the millennial kingdom, like we have talked about in a bunch of the passages. So,
well, isn't it like this particular time, many of the peoples of Israel are just like having no religion.
Right.
There's just no religion at all.
Right. So I'm going to repeat that for the recording. The question is, aren't most of the people in Israel today not practicing a religion and moved away? Yes, secularism. There's orthodoxy and a few liberal versions of Judaism, but it's a minority of people overall. That secularism is a big thing, just like here in the United States. Like the astronaut that went up. He did some religious token things. He took a Torah scroll and things, but he wasn't a practicing Jew. So majority of people in Israel today, as I understand it, that's the case. They're not even practicing Judaism really. They know what Judaism is as a cultural thing, but they don't necessarily practice it in any kind of a strict way. And there's always this battle about whether or not the Sabbath is going to be enforced. Right now, there's rules in the government about sabbatic or Sabbath things, but there's always a group that are fighting against that to liberate the country out of that religious oppression of the Mosaic Law. Yeah, it sounds a lot like another country, doesn't it? Any other observations or concerns or questions? This is a whole lot of material again, as usual. I always think this next week it's not going to be so bad, and it always is.
That's exactly right.
As in these things are specific to Israel in a sense that they're His chosen nation, but the application to us as a nation founded on Christianity is immense. I agree, in that the principles are there, that as soon as we lose sight of who our God is and where our strength is, we're in peril. And I think we're in peril as a nation, obviously, right now, because our attitudes are not what they need to be. You know, I mean, when 9/11 happened, people went to church for, 3 weeks or something? I mean, you know, it's 9/11 just demonstrated to God that we're right where He thought we were. We don't really care about God. The majority of us don't. So we're not serious about God. So anyway.
Yeah,
God uses all these things to turn those hearts that are soft will respond. But the majority of the nation is just as hard as ever. And I don't think we've learned the lessons. Yeah.
So Ezekiel 39:22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward.
Mm-hmm.
That's referring to when all the animals come to devour the flesh of the people that are left, right?
Yeah, talking about the time of the destruction when God supernaturally steps in and wipes out the enemy, that that's going to be such... It'd be like...
He wipes them out before they even reach the
right.
city.
Exactly,
so,
right.
And so Israel is probably thinking, we're going to get wiped out.
Right.
Suddenly...
Exactly. It's a totally sovereign thing. It'd be like if we were watching the news and all of a sudden they had a flash alert and they had radar pictures and there were like dozens of cruise missiles on their way toward us, towards our major cities, and then partway through they just blew up in the air,
yeah.
and there was no radioactive fallout from it. It's that kind of a thing where God just reaches down and right. So we're in a. If you want to look at it like this, we're kind of in a like a bathtub curve. At the time of Pharaoh and at the time of Jesus. There were things that God was doing big time to get people's attention, especially at the time of Pharaoh. And he's going to do those same sort of things in the future. That's what the tribulation is all about. A big part of it is he's showing who he is to Israel and to those earth dwellers who reject him, you know, and he's going to make himself known. So, anything else? Okay, thanks for your patience. I'll close in prayer. Father, there's a lot of things about this passage that we don't understand. Father, we don't understand how Israel would burn the wood from these weapons for 7 years, yet that's what your scripture says. And real unusual things in your scripture, Father, they come to pass just like you said. So, Father, we know that's going to happen. We just don't have all the picture here. Father, we know this is yet future. And I just ask, Father, that you'd help us to do our part to help people see that Israel is still your chosen nation, that you still call than my people in this passage that has yet to be fulfilled. And Father, that we in our country would be wise to that fact and support your nation and their claim for your land that you've given them in the Middle East. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.